You may have noticed in the paper a story about a pig that traveled from Philadelphia to Seattle. Did you see that? Traveled on U.S. Airways, 6-hour flight from Philadelphia to Seattle. He got on the flight because some of the passengers convinced the folks at the gate that they needed this pig for what they called therapeutic companion pet. In other words, like a seeing eye dog. The pig was permitted to sit with them up in first class, where they had their tickets, and was fine pretty much the whole flight. The only thing he kind of did during the flight was he kind of rummaged around, and some first class passengers complained that they had a pig there with them in first class, as the pig kind of rooted around and would rub his nose on people trying to get him to give food and to be petted. But the real problem happened when they tried to land. This pig, they said, kind of went crazy. The pig panicked and started running from the back of the plane to the front of the plane, all the way back and forth and squealing the whole time. Something about landing really bothered him. And it took four attendants to get this pig off the plane and into the terminal, and when they finally got it in the terminal, it escaped. U.S. Airways was asked to give a comment on this business of allowing a pig on the plane, and this is what their spokesman said. He said, "We can confirm that the pig traveled, and we can confirm that it will never happen again." But that was all they would say about the pig on the plane. You know, one time or another, each of us has done something that at the time seemed right. You know, it seemed like a good idea to do. But in hindsight, we look back and we say, we're not ever going to do that again. You know, a pig on the plane, that would seem kind of obvious to me. But sometimes we'll have this kind of in a light sense with restaurants or whatever. You go to a restaurant, it's bad news. So you say to yourself, well, we'll never do that again. Never go there again. But when you have that kind of a comment on elements of life that go a little deeper than pigs and restaurants, I think the motivation often comes sometimes from a lesson learned. But when you struggle with things in the past, like an addiction, perhaps, that continues to stumble you, continues to get caught up with, or something that happened in your past, it was a great struggle for you. And you make the comment, you know, a mistake that you made or whatever, and you make the comment, this will never happen again. I think a lot of times when that comment is made, it's almost made as a point of departure, as a break, and almost as a promise to yourself, because if we can convince ourselves that we'll never do it again, then we can bury emotionally the fact that we did it in the first place. If there's an element of shame that we carry with us, that if we say, I'll never do it again, that we're able to convince ourselves that it never really happened or it really wasn't as bad to begin with. I want to talk to you this morning about a hard topic. It's a topic that's really very personal, very individual for each of us. It's not so much something as a church. It's more something as a group of individuals. And that's the topic of shame. I want to talk both about its root and about its remedy. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is really not about shame, per se. The whole book is focused on the theme called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is a time in history to come. It's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, we know in hindsight. And as he looks forward to this day, primarily it's a day of doom and gloom, but it's also a time of great hope for people who believe in Jesus Christ, because those who are shameless are done away with, those who have no shame at all about what they've done. But those who have shame, their shame is lifted and their shame is removed. In chapter 3, the first few verses talk about kind of the sad state that we find Jerusalem in during this time. They are, as described, unteachable, they're unspiritual, their leaders are unjust and corrupt. And then in great contrast with that, you have in verse 5, which is where I'd like us to start, in contrast to where Jerusalem is as far as being called a tyrannical city, an unspiritual city, you have a great contrast of God within the city. Zephaniah says in verse 5, "The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame." The unjust knows no shame. What does shame mean? What does shame mean? It's really defined as an emotion, a degrading, painful emotion that comes from an awareness of guilt. It comes from embarrassment or a feeling of unworthiness or disgrace. Shame is a degrading, painful emotion, primarily that comes from an awareness of guilt, or if you want to get right down to it, an awareness of sin that has affected you. Either the sin has affected you because it's your sin, or the sin that somebody else has done to you. But either way, it can bring great shame. And it's that degrading emotion. And so when Zephaniah says that the unjust knows no shame, what he means is they have no awareness of their sin. They don't even know that it's going on. And they have no regret that it happens. And God goes on to say in the next couple of verses how he did things to draw his people back to him, but instead they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And so you have God's response. Now look down a little bit in verse 8. It's not quite the response you would expect. He says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Here it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus and his entire church, all the armies of heaven, come from heaven to earth and stop the great battle of Armageddon, etc., etc. But this is basically the time where Jesus comes and he wipes out all the unbelievers on the planet. And I say it's an unusual response because the Lord has just got through talking about the sin of his own people. And then in verse 8, you have the word therefore. And so you think, here it comes. God's going to talk about what he's going to do to his people. And instead, he tells his people, wait for me as I deal with all the other people. So what is God doing to his own people who have struggled with faithfulness? He says, wait. And for what are they waiting? Look at verse 9. He says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me." Again, he uses that word, the words, no shame, except he uses here in a different sense. Here it's not the idea of being shameless in the sense that you have no remorse or no feeling for the things you've done. Here it's that the shame that you've had is going to be removed. You're not going to feel it. Even though all these deeds you've done to rebel against me, you're not going to feel shame. Because he's going to give to the people a purified lips, meaning that they speak what's right. And I don't know about you, but the only time that I ever speak what's right is when my heart's right. For God to give a people purified lips means that he's doing something to their heart, or he's done something to their heart. In other words, what God is saying here is, I'm going to do something in that time that only I can do. I'm going to change your heart. You're going to have purified lips, you're going to call on the name of the Lord, and you're not going to feel any shame, even though all the things you've done to rebel against me. Now, why would that be? Well, we stopped halfway through verse 11. Let's look a little, let's read it again and keep going. Verse 11 says, "In that day you'll feel no shame because of all the deeds by which you've rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. You ever have trouble sleeping sometimes? I find it interesting that the very end of this, these verses, these last three verses, it talks about eating and being able to lie down in peace with no one to make them tremble. You notice the last three verses where he says you'll feel no shame, and then he says why they're not going to feel shame or what goes along with feeling no shame. He removes the proud, he leaves the humble, and this godly, humble people who are left are described as those who tell no lies and do not have a deceitful tongue in their mouth. In other words, the idea of not having any shame in your life is also part and parcel of humility and honesty. To be without shame is also to be humble and honest. I want to show you a film clip from the movie Prince of Tides. It's not a film I would recommend as family entertainment, but I think it is an outstanding example to illustrate shame and its effects on us. Let me kind of tell you what's happening in the film if you haven't seen it or forgot if you have. But Nick Nolte plays a man whose family is pretty much in turmoil. His brother Luke has died. His sister Savannah has recently tried to commit suicide, now for the third time. And it all stems back from a time when they were kids and they were home alone with their mom one evening. Their dad was off working. And these men broke into their house and did some heinous things to the mother and children. And then after they left, the mother said, told the children, "This did not happen. This did not happen." And they cleaned up all around the house. They made it look like everything was just fine. And she kept saying, "We're not going to say anything about this." The scenes that we're going to see are two. The first one is where Nick Nolte is talking. His character, Tom, is talking to his mother. He is an adult now, and he's talking to his mother. And he's saying, "Look, I want to tell my sister's psychiatrist about this event, the secret that we're not supposed to tell anybody about what happened to us that night. I think it's important that I tell." And so we're going to look at the conversation that he has between him and his mother. And then the second scene is after he has told the psychiatrist already. He's told the story. And the psychiatrist is played by Barbara Streisand. And you will see what happens in this guy's life when finally the secret that he's buried all this time, he's finally able to share. So it's about a 5-minute clip or so don't check out. Pay attention. And don't look at it as entertainment, all right? This is not entertainment. This is intended to illustrate what shame can do in our lives. So let's watch.
What kinds of things are you telling Savannah, Doctor?
Anything that might help me get better.
Drink your tea before the ice melts.
I'm going to tell Dr. Lowenstein about Calmo.
I don't know what you're talking about.
Oh, yeah, you do, Mom. Yeah, you do.
You made a promise never to speak about that. I expect you to keep that promise.
Oh, we were kids, Mom. It was a stupid promise. I think it would help all of us if we talked about it.
This is my life, too. My life is private. I want to keep it private.
Even at the expense of helping your own daughter?
Stop being sad, Jim.
Oh, come on, Mama. Don't make me feel bad about this. You know, I didn't even have to tell you.
I don't want to talk about
this. Jesus, my smiling. Now that's always been the problem.
You know what your problem is? You dwell too much on the past. I never look back. When I say goodbye to something, I close the door. I never think about it again.
How about Luke?
What?
Do you ever think about Luke?
want you to be so cruel.
You did, Mama. You did. But you also taught me that even though someone nearly destroys your life, you can still feel love for them.
What happened after? I mean, how did your family deal with it? Your father?
I said we don't.
You didn't tell? No one? I must have told the police.
I went in there. Check on Savannah. See how she was doing. She was trying to do what Mama said. Trying to act as if nothing had happened. Put a hand on what was.
What you are on?
Her dress was on the wrong side out. My father came home for dinner. We sat around and ate as if nothing was wrong. God help me. I think the silence was worse than the rapes. Three days later, Savannah tried to kill herself. She could keep quiet, but she couldn't lie. And that's what I like about the South. Say something. Well, I feel, okay. Now, I thought I'd be on the floor after telling you this, but I feel surprisingly all right.
You sure?
Oh, yeah. I mean, what am I? I'm relieved. Your laundry's clean. Ghost out of the closet, and I'm...
You've really learned how to cover your pain, haven't you? You've done that all your life. That 13-year-old boy is still in a lot of pain.
Don't do this to him, Longstreet. Don't do this to me.
I can feel your pain, Tom. I feel it.
Couple of things to notice there. When Tom's mother was so ashamed, she required the kids never to speak about it. She said that when something happens in her life in the past, she says she just closes the door on it. She never looks back. And Nolte is wise when he says, well, what about my brother Luke, who's died? You never think about him? You see, it's just as ludicrous to not think about the bad events in your life when it regards sin or something you're ashamed of, as opposed to something in your past that's pleasant, or something or someone in your past who's died whom you deeply love. And in the scene with the what the psychiatrist, Tom, says that when the father came home after this evil deed had happened, and the father didn't know about it, and after the father came home, they're all sat around the table like nothing had happened. And then he made a great statement. He said, the silence was worse than the rapes. How could that be? How could that be so? It's because silence only makes the shame worse. That's how. Silence is a catch-22. And he said that 3 days after that, his sister tried to commit suicide. And then he made another great statement. He said she could keep quiet, but she couldn't lie. Chicago psychiatrist Henry Evans says this. He says, it's a cliche to ask what it takes to sleep at night, but honesty is most often the answer. When we are not honest, we feel shame for not meeting personal standards and guilt for breaking the rules of our consciences. When you rationalize, you're explaining things away to your conscience. There's a lot of hiding from yourself and loss of awareness. You go around with the vague sense something is wrong, but you don't quite know why, because you've convinced yourself, your conscience, in your conscience, that everything is okay. I think Evans has really tapped into what Zephaniah is teaching us here as he links no shame, honesty, and humility. Because I think they absolutely, all three have to happen. It's not until you break down and you are honest with what you're going through, honest about what you're going through, that you can ever come to the point of releasing the shame that has clung to you all of your life. It's not enough to remember the pain. It's not enough even to talk about the pain. You have to face your pain, or it'll chase you no matter where you run. You're involved in this relationship over here, there's too much pain, you hop out and you head to the next one, thinking that it's the person that's causing the pain. And isn't it amazing that you hop to the next one and you find you brought it with you. And so forth, and so on. You got to face your pain. You got to deal with it right where it is. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, you don't have to read very far, to see that whenever somebody is struggling with their past and they're trying to run away from it, what does God do? He turns them around and He sends them right back to it. Think of Hagar trying to run away from her problems, going back home. God says, where are you going, Hagar? Stops her, turns her around, sends her back to Abraham and Sarah. Moses ran out after he murdered that guy. Where did God send him? It took 40 years. Turned him right back around and sent him right back into the heat. God doesn't smile, or approve, I should say, of us running from our problems. But He is there to help us deal with the problems, and honesty is the means by which we deal with them. I think when we experience shame over something that's happened in our lives and we try to hide it through silence, we don't talk about that. Through jokes, every time the subject comes up, you make a joke. Or through just staying busy. The silence only makes the shame worse. So here's the question. How do you overcome those secrets of your heart that you've been running from when they seem so absolutely essential to protect you from shame? And if you did have the honesty to admit your shame, who in the world would want you? After you admit all the evil things that you've done, who in the world's really going to want you? If you really come clean. I want to move for just a second from the prophecy in Zephaniah to its fulfillment in the New Testament. Just look at the screen for a second of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, a real problem church, and addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I know in the past, when I've read through that passage before, of course it's in the context of speaking in tongues, and Paul's generally saying, oh, you're doing it wrong, this is not how you do it. In fact, I prefer that you wouldn't even do it like that. I prefer you prophesy so that everybody's edified, so that there's love. And that's the context. The context is, if an unbeliever comes into an atmosphere, and there is an atmosphere of love, there is an atmosphere where prophecy or the Word of God is being spoken, it's that kind of atmosphere where he finally feels safe to allow the Word of God to disclose the secrets of his heart. And what's the response? He falls on his face and worships God. In other words, God's Word tells it like it is. It calls a spade. It calls sin, sin. But the difference is, and this is the crucial difference, and it's the secret of victory from shame, is that the honesty is in the context and in the atmosphere of unconditional love. Because I guarantee you, you're not going to open up and you're not going to share something with somebody if you don't know if you think that person's going to reject you. You know what? God's not going to reject you. And he provides for us a context of unconditional love through which you can come to him, you can air all your dirty laundry out, and he still loves you 100%. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of an atmosphere? No matter what kind of a heinous crime you've committed, no matter what kind of sins that you have in your past, that if people were to really look and see what you've done in the secret heart of hearts, or when you're all by yourself, or all those things that you've done in your past that you were absolutely ashamed of, if all those things were to come to the surface, you feel like people would reject you. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a context in which you knew you could bring that up and yet still be totally accepted? I think the overarching principle that Zephaniah prophesied about that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ is this: that only a crucified and resurrected Christ provides the potential to reveal and heal your shameful secrets. When Zephaniah uses the word shame, the word he uses for shame, it's a word that at its root is the same word that was used back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Remember what Adam and Eve, it says of them that they were naked and unashamed. It's the same word, naked and unashamed. What caused them to be ashamed shortly after that? It was their sin, wasn't it? And the Bible says that they realized they were naked. That's a wonderful metaphor. It's not just they realized they were naked, they realized also that they had sinned, and then they were ashamed. And what did they try to do after that? But they tried to run around and cover their nakedness, or cover their shame, with fig leaves, which didn't do the job, because when God showed up on the scene, what did they do? They hid from him. If their covering of their nakedness or their shame had been sufficient, then they could have said, "Hi, God, how you doing?" But it didn't. And so they had to run and they had to hide from God, and God had to look for them. Adam, where are you? The only thing that took care of their shame is when God himself dealt with it. The coverings that Adam and Eve had made weren't sufficient, and so God made coverings for them. Remember what he made coverings for them from? It's from skins. Where do you get skins unless you kill an animal? And I take it that probably before Adam and Eve, right there in their presence, that God slaughtered an animal to show, this is what happens when you sin. There is death. And he took those skins and he covered them. And this substitute was their sacrifice, as it were, to die in their place. And it became kind of a picture, you might say, of all the sacrifices that happened after that until the ultimate sacrifice about which we just spoke with this great principle. That only a crucified and resurrected Christ provides that potential for healing. crucified because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took our shame. In fact, the Bible is very clear there. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what shame it was that he took? It was your shame. It was my shame at our sin. Because like we learned there in the garden, if it's sin that caused Adam and Eve shame, and if it's sin that causes us shame, then guess what happens when our sin is taken away? So should our shame also be taken away. Because there's no guilt. But not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he also, the same passage tells us, that he rose again and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. So that Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension open the way for us not only to have forgiveness of sins, but also to have the lifting of our shame taken away. There's a psalm that talks about he's the lifter of our head. No longer have to be downcast, but he lifts up our head. No longer shame, but joy. But notice our principle says that it's just potential. Crucified and resurrected Christ, great, but it's just potential unless you receive it. And here I'm not just talking about placing your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but I'm also talking about the daily faith that's necessary that takes away your shame, because we still sin even after we place our faith in Jesus. So how do we deal with that shame? I know that there are a lot of you here today that are carrying around what you might picture as emotional bag of cement. You're just dragging it around. You've been dragging it around for years. And it's shame at what you've done in the past. How do you clip that bag of cement away? Your burden is left behind and you can walk on free. I think you've got to go back to the cross. Not to be saved all over again. You can't do that. But to come to it and to come to the cross and realize when Jesus Christ died on the cross and dying for our sin, he also took that which causes our shame away from us so that our shame no longer has to be there. I think this is why Peter wrote, he says in Scripture, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone," meaning Jesus Christ, "and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." You know, if Jesus has taken all your shame on the cross, then it's really no longer yours to hang on to. You thought about that? You don't have a right to hang on to your shame because Jesus took it. You don't have a right to hang on to your shame any more than you have a right to hang on to your sin. Jesus died for that. You can leave it at the foot of the cross. Now, Israel didn't know it at the time, but that's exactly what Zephaniah was prophesying. If you look back at Zephaniah 3, where we left off, we stopped in verse 13. Look now at verse 14 as the mood changes, and well it should. Now it's a mood of incredible joy. He says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Why so much joy? Why should they be so full of joy? Well, verse 15 says, "Because the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And that day will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior,'" or literally, "a warrior who saves. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." It's a lot of joy going on there, isn't it? You got people being joyful. You got God being joyful over people. And why? Because he says the Lord's taken away his judgments against you. Of course, from their perspective, it was prophecy looking to the future. From our perspective, we know just what he's talking about. When Jesus Christ died. And therefore, as a result of that, the judgment is taken away and so is the shame. In fact, the shame is changed into something else. Our sin becomes for us no longer a cause of shame, but a cause of something else. Look at what it becomes a cause for. Verse 19 and 20. He says, "Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast," and here it is, "and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." You see, what for us, prior to the realization that Christ died for our sins and also died for our shame, our sins become for us a source of shame. Instead, now, because of what Christ has done, our shame is turned into praise. So what shame do you bring with you here this morning that you hide every time the subject comes up? What shame is it you bring? Is it the shame of an addiction? Is it the shame of an abortion? Is it the shame of a relationship you never should have been involved in, probably shouldn't be involved in now? What is it? Maybe you need to come to Christ in the context of His grace, in the context of His unconditional love, and lay it all out before Him. Say, "God, here it is. Here I am, warts and all my ugliness, and all my sin, and all my unworthiness. I come to You humbly. I come to You honestly." And you know what? He still loves you, because Jesus Christ died for everything you just confessed. Jesus Christ has turned your shame into praise. That is a fact. And I hope that our time today in Zephaniah has been an encouragement to you, not only to leave your sins at the cross of Jesus Christ, but also to leave all your shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Your grace is greater than all our sin. There's no way we can out-sin Your love. There's no way we can cross the line to where You will never accept us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is Your love for those who fear You. And so, Lord, I pray today for the one here who has an emotional bag of cement with shame written all over it that they've been dragging around for years and years. Take them today, Lord, to the foot of the cross, where Jesus Christ Himself went to the cross and despised the shame, took it all upon Himself, and died, and then rose, giving dignity to all who would believe in Him. I pray that they might come to faith in You, and I pray for those of us who are Christians, who still struggle with shame, when we realize the folly of holding that which You've already removed, would we embrace our forgiveness, would we embrace the joy. Strengthen us today, Father, to embrace the gifts You've given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.